Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We humble ourselves and ask that you would teach us and build us, that you'd instruct us, that you'd guide us, that you'd heal us, that you'd fill us. We pray, Lord God, that you'd equip us. We pray that as we gather together in Jesus' name, that you would meet us where we are as individuals and as a group. That as your people, as your children, since you know every tear, you have every hair numbered, you know our struggles, our pains, and our problems. But we ask, Lord God, since our hearts and our lives are exposed before you anyway, we just request that you would meet us in the deep recesses of our soul. You purge out the stuff that's got to go. That you lift up the stuff that really should stay and be strengthened and fortified by your Spirit. Do your work on us. We pray that we would stand on the sure foundation, the one and only Jesus Christ. And that we would latch hold with a firm grip to your word. Our roadmap for success. That we'd truly follow you and we'd worship you in spirit and in truth. We give you our lives now. We give you this time to work in us, to minister here now. It's in Jesus' powerful, precious, and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We find ourselves at 1 Kings chapter 22. It is the last chapter of this book. And while we've been on a more recent venture learning about Elijah and the recent calling of Elisha, but as we finish off this book, we're not going to learn anything this chapter about these guys. They're there doing something important, no doubt. And so we'll be back with Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings. Here we see the farewell party, if you will, for that rascal King Ahab. Remember that he was a treacherous king. And he was the worst of the whole series, even worse than his dad and those that came before his dad. Remember that Ahab is king of the north. He's married to Jezebel, that very wicked woman that was brought in to be really sort of a political marriage. She was given over to all sorts of idolatry, a very strong-willed woman, very influential person, and she used her influence for evil. And one of the things that we agreed last time we were together is since God has given many of us influence in home, among circles of friendship, at work, in community, at church, that we would use our influence for good and not for evil. Well, that was a choice that Ahab had to make, whether he would follow his wife and be influenced by her. And we did learn that he was a very weak leader, the kind that has things handed to him, but doesn't know how to stand strong when faced with difficulty in decision making. So he made many of the wrong decisions. But what we saw when we left off is that when God, by the mouth of Elijah, had rebuked him and said, "You're busted," he was remorseful. Or at least he seemed to be. The scripture says at the end of chapter 21 that he humbled himself before God. And where we left off was with this question. Was he repentant? Did this humility reflect a confession and a change of heart, of attitude, of direction? Was he remorseful for the sin that he had committed against God by allowing this terrible thing to happen? The man Naboth was killed under false pretenses, merely because Ahab wanted the man's property. Did he regret the sin? Would he change his life and now pursue the things of God? Or did he merely regret getting busted and the consequences of sin? And this is a very important distinguishing mark that you and I have to reconcile with in our own lives. We need to identify whether we truly have a godly sort of remorse or whether we're simply dealing with consequences of our own choices and actions, and we regret the feeling, the pain of the Board of Education getting applied to our seat of learning, so to speak. Well, as we proceed forward, we'll find out where Ahab really is at. We pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 22 as we read these words. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Now pausing there for just a moment, just to make sure that we are all together on this, Ahab was previously at war with Syria. Syria's king was named Ben-Hadad, or son of Hadad. And Dad-Hadad had caused a lot of trouble for Ahab's dad, if you're still following me. And had captured cities that Ahab wanted back and all. If you remember, there was a couple of battles. And God had chosen that Israel would win for his own reasons. Not because he wanted to bless Ahab and Jezebel, but for God's own reasons, that he wanted to show himself strong, that the God of Israel was alive and well. And he wasn't merely the God of the hills, as they had perceived from the first battle, but he was also the God of the plains, if you'll remember, that the God of Israel is the God of the entire planet. And the Syrians and their superstitions and in their worship of their false deities, and God loves the Syrians enough to tell them the truth. Today's message is entitled, Voice of Truth. And we have to reconcile with the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error or the spirit of lies. Two kingdoms that seem to run so close together sometimes that it is difficult to distinguish the difference, which is the reason why we need God's Spirit within us so that we can recognize what God is doing versus some other alternative that's far from God. And so, if you'll remember with me, Ahab had allowed this truce or this peace treaty between himself and Ben-Hadad, which he had no right to do because God wanted Syria punished. Well, he's going to come to regret this, but seemingly for 3 years, Ahab might be feeling pretty good about himself. 3 years of peace. He might be thinking he's quite the politician, quite the statesman, quite the negotiator. For the prophet of God that said you had no right to do that, he might be feeling pretty good about his position, and he might feel confident to just dismiss the position of the prophet. 3 years of peace, and yet now God will allow a change of scenery. Verse 2 says, then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, at this time, Asa is no longer king of Judah, the southern portion. His son Jehoshaphat is now king. Now, just to remind you, Asa was a good man who served the Lord. And Jehoshaphat has taken his model from his father. So he also, to the best of his ability, desires to be a good king who wants to serve the Lord. Just like Ahab's son will follow after his model in doing evil. For us dads, it's a very poignant reminder about the influence we have within our own legacy, amongst our own kids. They want to follow after us, for good or for bad. And so Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern portion, Judah. His capital is Jerusalem. He's sitting on the throne of David. Can you note with me, though, that it says that he went down to visit the king of Israel? This is important for you to understand some of the nuances in Scripture. You see, when you are in Jerusalem, you always go down to anywhere else. And no matter where you are, north, south, east, or west, it is always described as going up to Jerusalem, even to this day. No matter where you are geographically, when someone says, I'm going to Jerusalem, they will always say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're traveling from the north to the south, from the south to the north, from the east to the west, from the west to the east, from whatever direction you're coming, I'm always going up to Jerusalem. There's two perspectives on this, of course. One is the practical. Jerusalem is a mountain city, if you will. It is built atop a mountain at a fairly decent elevation. But really, there's the spiritual intonation. Because Jerusalem, the city that God has put his name on, and so spiritually going up. Because you see, even if you are coming from a higher elevation, from one of the higher mountains, because Mount Zion surely is not the highest mountain. And so it's possible that you could be at a higher elevation and yet still you're going up to Jerusalem. And so he went down to the north to go visit Ahab at Samaria. Verse 3 says, and the king of Israel, speaking of Ahab, said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go up with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And so Ahab, by making this request to Jehoshaphat, is saying, if we go up, are you with me? And Jehoshaphat's initial response, I'm with you all the way. Now, first, what is Ahab talking about? The city that he's challenging his own servants. Do you know it's really ours? No doubt he's making reference to the pact that he had previously made with Ben-Hadad, that peace treaty, if you will. When Ben-Hadad had said to him at chapter 20, verse 34, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. So there was this idea, the treaty that Ben-Hadad had said, the cities that my dad had taken, I'll give them back. Second, we'll let you set up a marketplace over here in Damascus, just like my dad did over in your headquarters in Samaria. By doing so, there's economic benefit. You can make some money from our people. We'll let our people buy products that are made by your people. It'll be your market. And so you'll make money and you'll get your cities back. Now, this particular city was important because it was strategic. And so it's clear that Ben-Hadad didn't keep his word, didn't give the cities, because Ahab is saying, it belongs to us. Don't you guys know? It's supposed to be ours. And we're just not going and claiming it. We need to go and get this. By turning to Jehoshaphat and asking for help, it's interesting that he's asking for this alliance. Why would Jehoshaphat do this? Why would he ally himself at all with such an evil man? One has to wonder. But it is important to note that this city that they're going to go after is only 40 miles or so from Jehoshaphat's headquarters at Jerusalem. So having the Syrians that close to Jerusalem, having already lost the battle that God gave a victory, and having reneged on the treaty and the terms and conditions of release of their king, could potentially be a problem. And so Jehoshaphat jumps in and says, okay, I'm in. But verse 5 says, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And so Jehoshaphat puts this addendum onto his agreement, says, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's do it. Let's do it today. Let's ask the Lord. Now that's an interesting request. Some might even say a bold statement to make to a man such as Ahab that has an extreme reputation of staying away from anything associated with the true and living God. The recent showdown between him and Elijah definitely verified that. The fact that he wanted all the prophets of God dead, although many were saved because there was a loyal person that had access to the ability to save them through actually Ahab's own funds. So they didn't all die, but Ahab was surely willing to lose them under the pressure of Jezebel. So here Jehoshaphat is saying, we want to request or we want to inquire for the word of the Lord today. Verse 6 says, then the king of Israel, again Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, before we read on, I think it's important that we at least observe that Ahab is the one that gathered these particular prophets. They came at his request or his gathering. We might even say at his selection. Sometimes we just put the people around us that will tell us the things that we want to hear. And we're less interested in the truth as we are something that will make me feel good about myself, about my activities, about my choices. And you'll discover that this is exactly what Ahab is doing. Ahab has gathered together prophets, but prophets that he can very predictably know the thing that they would say, something that affirms him, that bolsters his position, but does not represent the true voice of the Lord. We might ask, are these the prophets of Baal or Ashtoreth, similar to those that were destroyed after that showdown with Elijah? And yet the passage seems to clearly state that these are prophets that claim to represent the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Almighty God. And yet, you will discover with me as we journey through this passage, they do not represent God at all. Or do they? Let's watch and see. Verse 7 says, and Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Now, as we try to get inside of what Jehoshaphat is actually saying, there's three different ways that Jehoshaphat could be saying this. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here? Thereby implying that these other guys are clearly not prophets of the Lord. Is he asking, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? As if you had to gather these prophets from far away. Is there no prophet here in Samaria? at the headquarters that you're relying on, that you're speaking to, that can counsel you? Can we not get a local from around here? Or he could already have some important information, and he's referencing even more specifically here, is there not a prophet of the Lord right here, like in this palace, in the dungeon right down below? Isn't there another prophet that we haven't spoken to yet? Is it true, for example, that there is a guy that you have in captivity, in jail, in chains, that has a reputation of speaking on behalf of the Lord? Now, you might remember with me that there was an unnamed prophet that had asked one of the fellow prophets to hit him. When the first person was requested, he didn't do it. And so that prophet said, because you wouldn't obey the Lord in this, they're going to die. He goes to the next person and it says, hit me. And the person does it. And he dresses himself up as a battle-wounded soldier and goes to Ahab and gives him his story. And it was a rebuke. This sort of was reminiscent of Nathan going to David, where Ahab made a judgment. And then it was, well, Ahab, you are that man sort of story. We don't know that person's name. We just studied it. But now all of a sudden, we will be introduced to a guy named Micaiah that for whatever reason, he is in prison in Ahab's dungeon, and he is an authentic prophet of the Lord. Could it be that this is the guy that Jehoshaphat had heard about and knew that he was right there and we need to talk to him as well? Well, look what happens. Again, verse 7, we'll read that part again where it says, and Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel, no doubt very reluctantly, said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. And so here Ahab is saying, there is a guy. All right. As he begins to fess up. Someone that he failed to call in the first round of calling of the prophets. There is a guy. But it's just someone that I hate. The reason he gives that he hates this guy named Micaiah is because he always prophesies evil. He never prophesies good things about me, Ahab says. I like people who prophesy good things about me, not bad. Because bad news to Ahab is evil. Isn't it interesting how the actual real evil of an evil man, King Ahab, has blinded him to such a degree that he doesn't even understand his own position in relation to authentic evil and good. And he's very confused on the role of prophet, prophecy, and what it means to speak on behalf of the Lord. For he's thinking to himself that the person can provide some sort of good omen or good blessing, a wish, a spell, or something like that versus an evil one. And based on the whim, based on the personality, based on whether he likes me or not. And I hate him because he's always doing this as if it's Micaiah's choice. Interesting how he just simply doesn't get it. Something that seems so basic to you and I, what it means to represent God, to speak forth the truth, to be consistent with His message. But you know, this happens all the time. When we talk about various voices that claim to be messengers of truth in our community, across our county, throughout our state and country and around the world, when we talk about these various truth claims, it's interesting the standards by which even Christians will make judgments concerning who is allowed to lead them. The Bible's very clear on how we are to judge and in what capacities we're to judge and how we're definitely able or required to stay away from judgment. When we are to judge and when we're not to judge. And one of the things that we are to make judgments on is that discernment factor concerning who we'll listen to. What counsel we'll receive. And those that we'll allow to be influencers in our life. And whether we will use God's standards or whether we will use some other arbitrary standard or one that feels good to me. So the Bible is very clear. In the context of the church, the Bible is very clear. We can look to 1 Timothy, we can look to Titus, and we can get it right down the line. And so many other places in Scripture. Concerning family, whether I'll be obedient or respectful to my parents, the Bible is very clear. The conditions to where I'm supposed to honor my parents and those rare conditions where I'm called not to, what the Scriptures actually say, when I'm to depart from my parent because of choices that they make. The people that have influence in my life. The Bible is very clear, my role in government and whether I'm supposed to honor the government, to respect or pay tribute or pay taxes or the rest. The Bible tells me everything I need for successful living and following Jesus Christ. We don't just make it up based on a feel-good idea that satisfies my flesh. We know the New Testament warns us that part of the mark of the falling away at the end times is this idea that so many will be, within the church context at least, heaping into themselves teachers that will tickle their ears, that will tell them what they want to say, what they want to hear. What they want that person to say. When John the Baptist's disciples were confused about Jesus, he said, essentially, observe what I'm doing and listen to what I'm saying and go back and report that to John. The things that you see me do, the things that you hear me say, compare that with the Scriptures. Test that with the Spirit. And even though it's uncomfortable, and even though it might even be confusing because it's not what you expected, yet if it's truth, let it be so. As the Scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And King Ahab is wrestling with this idea of whether he wants someone who will tell him the truth or whether he wants someone that will affirm him in his foolishness. And this becomes a very, very important thing to me because I want very little to do with Ahab's story personally. I don't want to have my life in any way reflect the foolishness and the evil of Ahab. And so, this acknowledgement that there is a guy, someone that Ahab hates, someone that he thinks has control over whether he will bless or curse, Jehoshaphat's response was, let not the king say such things. Don't talk that way. It's sort of like that euphemism that says, you know, lightning might strike and I'm getting out of the way. Don't say things like that. Verse 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, again, you can see the reluctance in his voice. You can just hear it when he says, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel said, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now, pausing there for a moment, you got to understand what's going on. Now they put their robes on. They are now in an official capacity. Their thrones are set up at the gate to the city, which is very typical in many cultures of that day, but throughout various parts of the world, even in some places today, this idea that judgment would be made at the gates to the city. So there they are at their thrones. If it's not a king, oftentimes the elders that are there sitting in the seat of judgment would be at the gate. And by bringing your dispute to the elder who's sitting at the gate, they would make a decision after you've made your petition. And they sort of hold court right there. Excavations, as archaeologists sort of uncover these different gates in different cities. I had a chance to be able to see one of these seats that are uncovered, made out of stone, at the gate of the city in the northern portion, in the area where the tribe of Dan had settled. And it's just a confirmation when you see the gate of the city and you see the stone seat that is carved out where that elder or the king would sit to make the judgments. It just sort of illuminates for you what is being spoken about. There they are with their robes, and there's a threshing floor there. Now you might ask, why would there be a threshing floor there? Well, in an agrarian society, in other words, where many people are growing stuff, in this case the grains, chances are high you don't own your own threshing floor. Chances are also high that they don't even want you to own your own threshing floor. You go and reap your harvest and you bring it on in. There's a community involvement as we come together and help each other out. There's also a great opportunity for us as the local government to take our portion now. We don't want to have to go track you down, search out your barns. Who knows what happened to it between here and when we get out to you. We'll just have the threshing floor that everybody uses right here at the gates to the city. Bring your stuff in. We'll go ahead and sift it out so that we can, if you will, do the weights and measures. We can assess the value. We can take our tax, and you can be on your way. While we're at it, if there's any judgments that need to be made, we'll handle that as well. So that's what's going on. And there's this whole courtyard filled with these 400 or so false prophets, people who claim to represent the Lord. Verse 11 says, now Zedekiah, the son of Shenana. Now I have to be honest with you. Every time I read that name, Shenana, I just want to say something that I think is funny, but you won't think it's funny, so I'm not even going to try. So I'm laughing in my heart about the jokes I've got about the name, so I'll let you make up your own. Zedekiah, the son of Shenana, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. So here you got this guy named Zedekiah that is doing this word picture using a real-life tactile illustration, something you can see and touch. He's got these horns that he's saying, okay, this is how it's going to go down. In typical prophet style, where you can actually see the thing acted out right in front of you. Drama ministry unfolds, and he says, here's how it's going to go, and bam, with his horn, you're going to gorge out that army. You're going to have victory. They're going to wish they had never met you in battle. Verse 12 says, and all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So there, Zedekiah was their spokesman. He went out in front with his little sermon and his illustration and all. And all the rest, just sort of in a choir, as an assembly, just cheered him on with agreement and applause. With their hear, hear, and say it like it is, Zedekiah. Verse 13 says, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. Now put yourself in Micaiah's shoes for just a second. As they're getting you from your dungeon, knowing there's a whole hoopla going on upstairs, here this guy is giving you counsel exactly what you're going to say. Just make sure that whatever you say is in agreement with all those guys. And whatever you do, don't rile up the king with bad news. You tell him good news. Please, for all our sakes, don't get him upset like before. Can't you just make him happy today? I'm sure it would have been in the favor of everybody if only the king could be happy. But verse 14 gives Micaiah's response. And it says, and Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. I highlighted that for myself. As surely as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me. If the Lord wants me to agree with them, I'm going to agree with them. If the Lord wants me to disagree with them, I'm going to disagree with them. I'm going to say whatever the Lord says for me to say. It won't be because you've told me to say it. It won't be to please the king. If God wants king to be happy today, he'll tell me and I'll say it. If God wants me to be in agreement with you, he'll tell me and I'll say that. If God has something else he wants to say, I'll say that. It's a very simple idea. God's in control. He sets the rules. He's the master. We're the servant. He's the teacher. We're the student. He says go and we go. He says jump and we say how high. It's a very simple idea that we just act in obedience. That we don't just sort of try to demand God. Micaiah is an inspiration to me. He's not the most famous person. You may have never heard his name before tonight. You might not even remember his name after tonight, except for that dude at the end of 1 Kings. That prophet, what's his name? The one who was faithful to the Almighty God. I feel confident that Jesus' words are just as true for you as they are for me. And when he tells us to expect opposition, I think he applies that to all of us equally. And when he says that a servant is not above his master, and if they treat me this way, they're going to treat you this way. Therefore, that means that you and I both, we can expect some challenges to our faith and our faithfulness. We can expect some opposition even when we're doing well and right. You could be 100% being led of the Spirit, full on speaking God's truth, in humility, walking the authentic path. And we must be prepared to have our faithfulness challenged, tempted, tested, tried as though by fire. It's a beautiful thing, as Paul would write, when we're thrown into, if you will, the fiery furnace, so that we can have the wood, hay, and stubble removed, so that we can just shine brightly the gold, the silver, and the precious stone. It's not the sort of thing we should resist. We surely don't sing as though we'll resist it. Don't we sing, holy fire, burn away? Burn away what? Are we not inviting the holy fire of God's Spirit? Send me through. Verse 15 says, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? No doubt, regret in Ahab's voice as he's asking Micaiah the question. And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, somehow, some way, pausing for a second, the king can tell by the voice, the intonation, or the look on his face that he is stating this sarcastically. Because this is what everybody else has said. This is what Zedekiah has gone out in front to illustrate. And this is what that servant who grabbed him out of the dungeon exhorted of him. And this is what Ahab wanted to hear. So, somehow, however Micaiah presented that comment, Ahab knew that wasn't the real deal. So verse 16 says, so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So clearly Ahab knew, come on, just give it to me. Now, when he says, how many times must I make you swear? It almost has this intonation, the way that we might use such a phrase, as though this is our history, as though you're giving me untruths. But that's not Micaiah's style. So it seems to imply that he's saying something different, more like an idiom that would say something like, how many times do I need to implore you right now? How long is this going to take? Because I want to make sure at this point that you're giving it to me straight, because I know it's not what they said. Now, why Ahab wasn't satisfied with that, even though he wanted people to tell him the things he wanted to hear, it's interesting. So verse 17 says, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Now, you, like me, probably when you hear this idea of sheep having no shepherd, probably immediately flash to Jesus' comments about the way that he saw Israel during his ministry as sheep having no shepherd. and offering himself to be the shepherd that gathers the sheep, and making illustrations and picturing and presenting himself in that way. Here Micaiah is saying, this is the vision that I saw. All these people wandering around, having no leader, no master, no shepherd, lost. And so everybody just being sent home. He's giving a picture of an end of a battle scene where their leader is no longer. And so verse 18 says, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So his prediction is confirmed. Just like he thought, just like in past circumstances. At least Ahab is right. Micaiah's got nothing truthfully good to prophesy concerning Ahab that is from the Lord. But that's a result of Ahab's choices, isn't it? So verse 19 says, then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. So if you're interested in the word of the Lord, I'll give you more. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And so here he pictures a heavenly scene where God himself wants Ahab to go ahead and fight to his own death. And a conversation at the throne of God that says who's going to go down and convince him that he needs to go to get this city so that he can die trying. And then this one spirit says, I'll do it. Verse 22, the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, this is where people get confused. And here's where our simplified theologies sometimes get challenged. With good intentions, we'll oftentimes come up with ideas that says, for example, because God is holy, he can never have anything evil in his presence. And while that makes good sense, we don't think this sort of stuff through. Because now we're forced to reconcile the actuality of evil that exists all around us. And now we have to put God somewhere up in the sky, far, far away, up in the realm of the stars, because God can't be present here, because there's clearly evil here. And his holiness doesn't allow evil in his presence. And you see how a well-intentioned doctrine can actually fly right back in our face. So the next thing you know, I'm praying to a God that's far, far away, up in the sky, instead of to God that is present, as the Bible says, that never leaves me, never forsakes me, and that has put his Holy Spirit inside of his people to occupy until he comes right here. And then we get really, really confused when Jesus is face to face. God Almighty, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, face to face with someone that is possessed with a legion of demons and talking to him. and saying, what is your name? Not to the man, but to the demons on the inside. And all of a sudden, our simplified theology gets so twisted that we skip past all that. And we just jump to the parts we understand and then move forward. And then we get to the book of Job. We get really, really confused in the first six chapters or so. Because we've got this idea of Satan himself interacting with God. Getting permissions from God because he doesn't have any power unless God allows him to do what he does. But again, now I have a problem in my thinking and I'm trying to reconcile it in my mind. And I'm so tempted to lean on my own understanding and in all my ways acknowledge myself and my intellect and my spiritual depth instead of doing what the Scripture tells me to do. To lean on Him. Then I get to the book of Revelation. And there I see that there is Satan again at the throne of God accusing me and accusing you. But there's Jesus as my advocate, my helper, my defense attorney, my sacrifice, my Savior. And here Micaiah gives us this picture. Whether it's merely a parable, a figure of speech, or a literal event that God opened the windows of the heavenlies so that he could see. Pictures for us the throne room of God where both the good angels and the fallen seem to be at this assembly. Not so different from Elijah being there and as the prophet of God there right alongside the prophets of this false deity that the New Testament even describes for us as being empowered by demons. And not so dissimilar from what's going on right here at the gates to the city with these 400 guys that are misrepresenting the Lord, although claiming to speak for the Lord. And Micaiah. Is it possible that good and evil can exist side by side? Could the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness coexist on the same planet Earth right now? Absolutely. And this is the reason why Revelation speaks of a time when everything of the kingdom of darkness will be thrown into the lake of fire so that the only thing left is glory. And that is something we look forward to. And that's the reason why we cling to the promises of Jesus Christ. But right now, we live in this age. And we are equipped for a spiritual battlefield, you see. And God even uses the devices of temptation for good. As Romans 8 tells us that all things work together for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And if you'll remember, God allowed Satan to meet up with Jesus in the wilderness after the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, allowed Satan to show up and do his part and have his role. Why? For good, not for evil. For an ultimate good. We can't go any further on that, but just a little tidbit to kind of maybe even settle our hearts to the otherwise weird thing that we see. Well, verse 24 says, now Zedekiah, the son of Shenana, I'm laughing inside, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? That's the same Zedekiah with the whole demonstration and all. He felt personally affronted, obviously, by Micaiah's words. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Translation, when you're in that fetal position in that inner room, hiding, squealing like a baby, remember this conversation. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Now, pausing there for just a moment, Ahab says, because this is bad news, I want you punished. Can you note with me Ahab's heart? Because I do not like the message, I do not like the messenger. Because I do not like the message that you have given to me, therefore I hate you and I want to punish you as the messenger. And that's exactly what the hardened, sinful heart does, you guys. When we don't like it, when God is using an individual, man or woman, to speak His truth, when we feel that conviction, we have one of two choices. We either allow Him to grab hold of us and we change, or we allow our hearts to get hardened. We see the person that God has used, the fact that they are subject to God. We get angry. We reject them. We want to see them harmed. God help us if we just do things to harm that individual that God is using to speak truth to us. It happens all the time. We do it in our own ways to bring personal harm. But his response at verse 28, if you ever return in peace, God has not spoken by me. Notice Micaiah's willingness. You can hold me to the standard of the true prophet. It's either true or it's not. Remember, a prophet who speaks in the name of the Lord but speaks untruth, the penalty is death. And Micaiah is saying, you can hold me accountable. This is either true or it's not. If you ever show your face, all of you guys take heed. All of you guys bear witness. If he comes back here at all, in any sort of celebration, in any sort of peace, whatever, I am not a true prophet. Going on record right now. Everyone else take heed. Verse 29 says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Now let's pause there for just a moment. Ahab comes up with this brainstorm to Jehoshaphat. He says, okay, you wear the royal robes. You'll have the king position. Me, I'm going to be in disguise. You heard the prophecy. So I'm going to dress up like a regular soldier. And I'm just going to sort of mix in. I'm not going to the front lines or anything, but I'm going to mix in, if you will, with the guys. For some reason, Jehoshaphat agreed. Why? It's not completely clear. You might think, what, are you crazy? Maybe he was amazingly full of faith. Some speculate that he may have thought to himself, well, whatever God wants, if I die, I die. It's unclear what was going on in his mind because it's not given to us. But nonetheless, there's Jehoshaphat out there dressed kingly, and Ahab is in disguise. And it says that the king of Syria had given his captains this order. Not the foot soldiers. Let those guys fight it out. But you guys, you captains, you've got one job to do. 32 of you guys, you go and find the one guy, Ahab, and you kill him. And that's your job. And you forget about everything else that's going on except for the one guy. And you kill him. Now think about that, because this is just 3 years after the same guy, Ahab, let Ben-Hadad go free. He wasn't listening to the Lord and to his own painful regret, but God will use this to accomplish his purpose. So verse 32 says, so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now, if I'm just reading it here, it sounds like he cried out like a baby. But when we get to the Chronicles, we will see that he actually cried out to the Lord. And the Lord helped him. We don't get that here, but we get that later when we revisit the story in the Chronicles. Verse 33 says, and it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Why? They were given direct orders from their own king who they were to pursue and nobody else. Verse 34, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, the one in disguise, between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of this battle, for I am wounded. So here there is a guy that is just shooting up into the crowd trying to hit somebody, anybody. And the guy that gets hit happens to be Ahab in disguise. God directed that arrow, and it's not just the fact that he got hit. He was wearing armor, but it hit in such a place as to go right into the perfect spot in between the blades of metal where he could be penetrated with a mortal wound and die. And so he's saying, get me out of here. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. So there he is, mortally wounded and weak, can't even hold himself up. They have to prop him up. Why is this? So that the army can see that there he is, still there. Our king is over there, keep fighting. Not realizing he's dying, bleeding to death there in his chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. So once word had gotten out that the king was dead, the battle was over, which is an important reminder. You always hear these stories that this isn't the people's battle. This is the leader and their own agenda. It's that leader against that leader, and it got all of us dying for their cause. Well, this is one of those stories. So the king is dead. There's no reason for us to fight. I don't have any dispute with that guy. It was our king's dispute against their king. So once he's dead, we can all go home now. And that's exactly what happened. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed. Some translations actually say, while they, or the harlots, washed his armor. According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. If you remember, God pronounced judgment already. You're going to die. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So we'll learn a little bit more about the details of his reign when we revisit some of the story, when we get to the Chronicles. And now we'll just sort of close it out with a couple of details as we read the final verses. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. We'll understand more about that in our future studies. And also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father, Asa, he banished from the land. Speaking of those that had these weird practices, homosexuality, and some of the other things that were associated with these false deity worship, temple prostitution, and that sort of thing, he got rid of that stuff. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, God of Israel, to anger according to all that his father had done. So we get some details at the end there that we'll use to sort of pick up with as we move into 2 Kings. And where we are left is with this idea of a father-to-son role. One father has a positive influence on his son. From Asa to Jehoshaphat, they both desire to serve the Lord. But Ahab has a negative impact on his son, and he will be an evil king, just like his dad as well. The voice of truth, what will we hear? What do we desire? Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to know the truth, to live the truth, to desire the truth, to want what is true in our life, to accept truth, to live truth, to be truth. We know that you are truth and that your words are truth. We pray that our words would be truth as well. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. And God's kids who agree said amen.